4, we're going to read verses 31 through 37. Follow along in God's Word as I read this text to us. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite to the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And all God's people said. The Bible pictures Christians and non-Christians as the opposite of one another. Not just in how they live. I'm afraid sometimes in our own day, in the modern American church, we don't even see it very much of a stark contrast between how they live, do we? Between the outward things. But beyond how we live and how we think. And that fits with Jesus' emphasis on the fact that it's our thinking that produces our living. That thinking precedes doing. That who we are on the inside is what's going to be expressed on the outside. And Jesus illustrated that many, many different ways. One that he kept emphasizing that he used over and over again was a tree and its fruits. A tree that bears a certain kind of fruit will only bear that kind of fruit. And therefore, if we see a certain kind of way of life, that means that there's a certain kind of heart producing that life. And you can't get evil activity out of a good heart, Jesus said. And you can't get good activity out of an evil heart. And so who we are by faith in Christ is going to manifest itself in how we live. And both our thinking and our living is going to separate us from the non-Christians if we are really people who belong to God in Christ. In the Bible, Christians are actually called the people of the truth. This is one of the ways they're referred to. There are many different titles or terms for referring to Christians in the Bible, and one of them is that they're the people of the truth. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the truth. His inspired Word, the Scriptures, are the truth of God. They are this is God's eternal truth, His unchangeable truth, His absolute truth. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe in absolute truth, can you? There are many who take the name of Christian today who don't believe in absolute truth, but that's because they don't understand what the gospel is. The gospel is a claim to absolute truth given to us by God in the Scriptures, and portrayed in a very concrete way in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truth in human flesh. We find this emphasis about the Christian being the person of the truth in 2 and 3 John, those little short epistles written by the Apostle John. And there are Christians are those who believe the truth. They are those who know the truth. They are those who walk in the truth. It's His Word, God's Word, that is that truth that defines who they are. In our paragraph at the end of Acts chapter 4, we find this to be the case. The Christians, by the power of the truth of the gospel, believe and know the truth. By the power of the truth, they have the ability to believe and know the truth, and so to live according to the truth. That truth is God's Word, given to us in the Holy Scriptures, preached by the Church of Jesus Christ. And what is the main point of the Bible? What is the main point of the Bible? It is Jesus Christ. That's what it means when it says that He's the cornerstone of the foundation, and the foundation is the Word of God. Non-Christians don't believe God's truth, and so they don't live by it. And therefore, they have a tendency not to live truthfully, not only before God, but before one another. And I saw this illustrated in a recent newsletter from OPC missionary to China, Sam Folta. Sam has spoken at our missions potluck a couple years ago, and Sam, of course, to be a missionary in China, you don't put on your forms, "I'm a missionary coming to be a missionary in China." They don't let people into their country doing that. You have to do another job if you're going to get in to that communist country. And so Sam teaches English in a government-run university, communist-run university, and witnesses for the gospel in the process of doing that. And, I mean, he has quite a vibrant witness. If you ever meet Sam, you know that he is very much an evangelist, both publicly and one-on-one, and also ministers in a state-approved Presbyterian church in the community that the university is in. But Sam, in a recent newsletter, he's writing about an assignment he gave to his students, because he uses this to make them think about moral issues and religious issues, these assignments that he gives. He teaches English again. He says, "Not too long ago, I asked my students to write about whether they thought it was ever right to lie." And he said, these are the answers he got. A young lady wrote, "I think that sometimes you can use evil ideas for good things. For example, if I can imagine that someone might not like it if I tell him the truth, I can lie. If I tell the truth to him, that will be cruel to him. In Chinese, we call it a goodwill lie." What do we call it in Americanese? A white lie. It's not any whiter than any other lies, it really is it. A young man wrote, "I think we can't say that dishonesty is bad." You know, you listen to this fellow. "People have to think about their interest. If dishonesty is advantageous for good people, it is a good thing. If dishonesty is advantageous for bad people, it is a bad thing. So I think that sometimes dishonesty is good." You see the problem there, don't you? Who gets to define what is good and what is bad? In the old definition, lying was part of what was bad. And telling the truth was part of what was good. So there's no standard here. What's his standard for what is good or bad? So you can tell whether a lie is good or bad. Well, I think this other fellow hits on it. Wasn't him I was thinking of. Another wrote, "I think that to use dishonest ways to do good things is a good idea." It's kind of the same idea. The point is, I think it was the first man, he initially said, people have to think about their interest. That's how he's defining good. What is convenient for me, what makes me happy? And if telling a lie makes me happy or contributes to my good, you know, my personal good, then it's a good thing. Well, you see the problem with that, don't you? If everybody operates that way, what makes you happy may make me sad, and what makes me happy may make you sad. How could you ever have any kind of determination there? But you see, I think all of this fits in. You know, those could have been written by American students too, right? Or American adults, Americans, period, could have written those statements, modern Americans. I don't see very much difference there between what we might would infer from Chinese, modern Chinese culture, from what we know to be true in modern American culture, from those responses. Basically, we operate on this idea that what makes me happy, what makes my life easier, is good, and what makes me unhappy is bad. But what we do notice there is that the whole idea of truth and falsehood in this time in which we've emphasized so much relativism and pluralism and all the rest of it, that has ceased to be a standard in and of itself. Absolute truth. Something being always wrong. And lying and telling the truth is part of this. People lie. And as long as they don't get caught, or as long as it makes their life easier or makes them happier, they feel like there's nothing wrong with lying. You see, this is one of the things that the Bible teaches separates us from the non-Christians. The true Christian is a person of the truth. Now let's take a look at what it means to walk in the truth. look more carefully at verses 31 through 37 of Acts 4. And keep in mind, this is purposely put in contrast by the way Luke has put the text together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the lie of Ananias and Sapphira. We're looking at the true way to live, or living according to the truth, as we look at this paragraph. And the first thing I want us to notice, I could have ended with this, but I want to begin with it. No human being can believe and walk in the truth except by the power of the Holy Spirit and by means of God's grace. That we find that all throughout the Bible, and it's emphasized in this text. If you look at the last part of verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's then they spoke the word of God with boldness. If you look at the last part of verse 33, and great grace was upon them all. And I know that that great grace at that particular text is speaking not just of the initial grace by which they came into the gospel and believed the gospel, but an ongoing work of grace. But this is really important that we understand this, that only by the power of the Holy Spirit and only by grace can we walk in the truth and we believe the truth. This is vital to a proper understanding of the gospel. Grace, I'm going to break this down. First, grace is the foundation upon which believing and walking in the truth is built. It's absolutely essential. We must have God's grace. And grace is great grace. If you understand grace at all, it is great. If you understand grace at all, it is amazing. One of our Reformed writers wrote a book, I think, was it called Putting Amazing Back into Grace. Because people will enjoy the song Amazing Grace who don't believe that they're sinners and don't believe they need redemption. And they don't understand grace at all. And they certainly don't understand what's so amazing about it. At a funeral I did this last week, the person had really liked the song Amazing Grace. So I used that as part of the foundation for what I was saying. And I said there, you know, if you don't appreciate the idea of sin, and of what Christ did to deliver us from our sin, there's nothing really amazing. If you're defining grace as some kind of just general vague love of God, there's nothing very amazing about it at all. There's nothing very great about it, as we see in our text in verse 33. It was great grace, because all grace is great grace. When you understand our sinfulness and you understand what God has done for us in Christ, it is great grace. And it's grace that brings us to the truth. It's grace that enables us to believe the truth, to receive the truth. Because it's by God's grace that He works faith in Jesus Christ in our hearts. We are justified, and in being justified, God forgives our sins and reckons us with the righteousness of Christ, or reckons the righteousness of Christ to our account in heaven. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. But it's grace that brings us to the faith of justification. You won't believe and be justified without God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for our good works. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is God who has brought us to Christ. Actually, doesn't Paul say that in those very words almost? In 1 Corinthians 1, where he says it's of God that you are in Christ. And that means that God, in His grace, in His love that we could never earn or deserve, has worked so that we believe the gospel when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's by Christ that we have faith and are standing firm, solid upon this foundation of grace. So it's grace that brings us to the truth. And grace is the life source of our walk with God as Christians after we have been justified by faith. Grace is all our new life. Grace is all the spiritual power that we have to live according to God's truth. grace undergirds and is the foundation for our justification. And just as truly, grace undergirds and is the foundation for all of sanctification. There are differences, aren't there, in the application of justification and sanctification. But both are applied by grace. Both are experienced only by God's grace. This is really critical that we understand this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I mentioned to you before that for your daily Christian living, Romans chapter 6 should be something that's on your mind all the time. If not the chapter itself, at least the teaching here is something you should think about daily. This is how we live the Christian life. By faith, we reckon as true what God says, and that is that we have already died spiritually to the old life by the power of Christ's cross, and we have been made alive to God and to godly living right now already by the power of Christ's resurrection. And he says you're to reckon this so. You're just as God reckons you righteous in justification through faith in Christ, you're to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. You're to reckon that this is true. This is a legal reckoning that you're to do. Look at verse 7 of Romans 6. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God, being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. See, everything he's described is just one aspect or one part of the work of grace. He says, if it wasn't for grace, none of this would be true. If it wasn't for grace, you could keep the Ten Commandments before you. You could carry around a stone tablet with the Ten Commandments on it, and you would forget to keep them. And even when you thought about it, you would still fail to keep them. Grace is the only way that you can begin to really experience sanctification. You begin to put aside the old life and put on the new life. As a Christian, grace is what must undergird our any growth and sanctification we make. And I say this because he does emphasize it throughout the Acts of the Apostles, that this is all by the grace of Jesus Christ, that there is transformation in the lives and the thinking of the first Christians. And I'm convinced that most problems in the Christian spiritual life have to do with a falling back upon a law approach as far as Christian living instead of a grace approach. And it's interesting, though I don't support the direction that the Navigators organization has taken. They've moved away from the Church of Jesus Christ and they downplay the church. And Jerry Bridges, who has written some wonderful books on the Christian life, I do recommend. The weakness of every single one of them, including the one I'm going to mention, is that he doesn't even mention the church hardly at all, if he does mention it. Some of the books he doesn't. And that is a chief means of grace in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, as we see here. But with that caveat, Transforming Grace is a book that Bridges wrote. And I'd been a pastor for a couple of decades by the time I read that book, and I thought, this is hitting right on what I've seen to be a major problem as a pastor in counseling situations. Most of our problems, if you have a really true problem in the Christian life, I mean really dysfunctional as far as your Christian life is concerned, almost every time, I would say every time, I don't know if I can speak with that 100% certitude, but there's a part of me that would think it would be every time, is because of a failure to appreciate grace. And the availability of grace, the greatness of God's grace, to draw upon God's grace as a Christian, it's a tendency we have, even as people saved by grace, to keep falling back upon a self-righteous approach as far as the Christian life is concerned. As if You know, Jesus, He saved me by His grace, and now it's my job to live the Christian life. And you can never come to a state of spiritual maturity with that kind of attitude, and you will always be frustrated. You will always find frustration in your spiritual life. You'll know very little enjoyment in Christ unless you're thinking in terms of grace, both justification and sanctification, in terms of God being the one who is my Savior in Christ, both as far as making me right with Himself and as far as enabling me to live the Christian life. I feel like I can't underscore that enough. If you've never been saved by God's grace, if you've never known God's free and unmerited love in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never come to God through faith in Christ alone, then I do need to add this also, that you can never live a godly life as defined by the Bible. If I had begun just by listing the wonderful things we see of the early Christians here in this text and left it at that, all I would do would be to frustrate you, cause frustration in your life if you have never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, and yet you want to be a religious person and you were hoping that from this text you could learn how to be a religious person. It would just create frustration. You would say, oh, here are these wonderful things that even many non-Christians could look at and say, oh, that's a wonderful thing. They shared all their possessions and helped one another and no one had need. But how can I do that? How can I have that kind of selflessness? I find selfishness as a sinner when I look within my own heart, if I look honestly. And if we don't talk about grace, if we don't emphasize the gospel of grace, the good news of God's grace, all it leads to is frustration. We must start here. Grace is indispensable. You can't know God, and you as a Christian can't live for God in any other way other than through the grace that's given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, for us sinners, this grace is great. Then secondly here, and I'm going to spend less time on this, but the Holy Spirit in verse 31. The Holy Spirit is the means, and He is a person. But a person can be a means, can be an instrument. He is the means by which God pours out His grace on us in and through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is God coming to us, bringing grace that Christ has purchased for us, and that God the Father has for us from all eternity. It's only by the Spirit that Christians could speak God's word with boldness in verse 31. And it's only by the Holy Spirit that great grace was poured out upon believers. It was only by the Holy Spirit that they turned from their self-love to love of God and love to their neighbor. The Holy Spirit is also indispensable as the God-appointed applier of the grace of Jesus Christ. The Spirit and great grace. That's my first point that I see here in our text. It's the foundational point. But secondly, we've looked at divine sovereignty at that point. Let's think in terms of human responsibility again. No human being can believe and walk in the truth except by a consistent use of the means of grace. No human being can believe and walk in the truth except by a consistent use of the means of grace, for the means of grace are the Spirit's chosen tools to apply God's great grace to sinners. The means of grace are how the Spirit has chosen to apply God's grace, great grace to sinners. And here we're looking at verses 31 through 33. We see here the church and the sacraments. Now, the sacraments aren't explicit in the text, though they have already been mentioned explicitly in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. The church is explicit in this text in verses 31 and 32. They're all assembled together as they're praying, and it's the multitude upon whom, it's the multitude who have one heart and one soul, upon whom, verse 33, great grace is upon them. And all throughout the Acts of the Apostles. This is, again, my problem with the navigators and others who have at one time taught all the means of grace and then have begun to downplay the church, as is true in large segments of modern American spirituality. to play down the importance of the church, what they would call organized religion. But here we see that the church is integral to God pouring out His grace by His Holy Spirit into our lives. We see prayer in verse 31, don't we? They're praying together. This is public prayer. And we know that the Acts of the Apostles emphasizes public prayer, and it also mentions for us in many places private prayer. That prayer is essential for the pouring out of grace into our lives, into our assembly. And then the Scriptures as foundational means to all the other means, verse 33. And I do hold to the Reformation understanding of Scriptures that the Bible is foundational to all the other means. How do I know to pray? Well, the Bible tells me to. How do I know that prayer will be of any use? The Bible tells me it will. How do I know that I'm to join the church and confess Christ with this church and worship Him with this church? Well, the Bible tells me that. We're not receiving, you know, direct revelations today. Once the Bible was completed, that time was done, the time of the apostles and prophets. But we still have what God revealed to them in the Scriptures. And so the Scriptures are foundational for knowing how to use the other means of grace. Here we have in verse 33, he says, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The apostles' teaching emphasized the resurrection of Christ. They preached both the new covenant special revelation that Christ had given to them personally as apostles. We have that now where? In the New Testament, don't we? And we know, as we look at all their sermons, we've looked at a couple of their sermons already here, they preached from the Old Testament, the same gospel, didn't they? They preached from the Old Testament. They preached the resurrection of Christ from the Old Testament, as we saw in Acts chapter 2. If you rightly interpret it, you find that Christ is the theme of Old and New Testament both. And that's what they preached. They preached with great power because it was the Spirit's power. And though we do not have today the accompanying signs and miracles, we have the same power of the same Holy Spirit as we preach the same Word of God. As the minister of the gospel preaches the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, we find God at work to regenerate hearts that have been dead to God and give them new lives. We find God's Spirit at work to build up and to strengthen and establish those who have been born anew by His Spirit. It's the same God at work and the same grace being poured out in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, they emphasize the resurrection because, you see, they were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. They wrote the New Testament and they preached in their own day as those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit and who also had witnessed the resurrected Christ. That's historical evidence. You've never read any history that had more evidence. Any history you've ever read has been dependent upon witnesses. If you read a secondary source, they were depending on a primary source that claimed to be witness to whatever you read. There's no more evidence, not a different kind of evidence for you, that George Washington crossed the Delaware than that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Because you've never seen George Washington. You're taking people's word for it. And it's not illogical to take their word for it. There's a lot of logical reason why we should believe George Washington really made that crossing of the Delaware, in spite of a few revisionists who have tried to deny it. There are a lot of people who were there who saw it and who testified to it. The same thing's true of the resurrection of Christ. The exact same basis. And they preached that they saw Christ crucified, and they saw Him resurrected. And what's more, they were put to violent death because they refused to take it back. Now, that is an incredibly strong argument. As far as I know, no one was ever put to a violent death. No one was burned at the stake or crucified upside down or killed with a sword, like the apostles were, because they testified that they were with George Washington when he crossed the Delaware. Everybody took their word for it. But these men were willing to die for this. You can't deny their sincerity, whatever else is true, if you look at the history of the thing. And if Christ rose again, everything he ever said about himself, everything he ever said about who he was, everything he ever said about what he was going to do or what he did is true. If he rose again from the dead and he is the only one who ever has, of his own, the power of his own indestructible life, as the book of Hebrews tells us, has risen from the dead, never to die again. All the other resurrections in the Bible that have taken place before the final resurrection were resuscitations. All those people like Lazarus died again. But Christ, death no more, is master over him, Paul tells us in Romans 6. And he rose again by the power of an indestructible life. And if that's the case, then the whole gospel is true. So that's why they emphasized it. And that's why the Bible emphasizes it to us. Now, for every one of these points about the church and the sacraments and prayer and the Word of God, I could, of course, draw upon multiple texts throughout the New Testament, throughout the Bible. But I've chosen to stick mainly to these here, this text here that we're looking at, for the sake of time. There is no knowing the truth. There's no walking by the truth or living by the truth except as we hear and receive God's truth by a consistent use of the means of grace. It starts out with the Holy Spirit giving us just the initial grace to even to listen to the gospel. I'm not saying that a person before they're justified has to be able to start reading the Bible and praying. That comes as a result of being converted. But there has to be grace there that enables that sinner to finally begin to hear and to listen to and to embrace, to believe and embrace the gospel. And then if we're going to grow in sanctification, if we're going to be holy people, it's going to be by a consistent and faithful use of the means of grace. There's no shortcut for that. You do not have great grace upon your life as a Christian. You don't have a great experience of great grace if you're not in God's Word, if you're not praying, if you're not faithful in the church, if you don't partake of the sacraments in the way that the Bible teaches. I can say that dogmatically because that's the teaching of God's Word. There's no shortcut here. There's no other way to experience great grace. There's no other way to be like these Christians. There's no other way to be a Barnabas apart from these means of grace and receiving great grace on a daily basis. That's how it's done. There's no shortcut. There's no other way. And then, what do we find true then of these human beings who by the Holy Spirit's application of grace use the means of grace and walk in the truth that they now believe in Jesus Christ? Let's just review these again quickly. One, they speak God's word with boldness, verse 31 and verse 33. And I want to emphasize that all of these points now I want to make as far as just describing the effects of great grace. None of us have these perfectly. These are progressive things in our lives, so we shouldn't look at it and say, oh, I fall far short of that and get all depressed. We should say, I fall far short of that. Lord, help me pour out your grace more in my life. And we should use the means of grace more. But they spoke God's word with boldness. Now, this is done formally by those men trained and gifted and set apart for ordination. In the context, I think he's especially thinking of the ministers of the word. What he's saying is that these apostles who were threatened with destruction if they preached about Jesus any further, as the church gathered and prayed with them, they were strengthened so the church could, through them, continue to preach boldly the gospel in spite of opposition. But we know from the rest of the Acts of the Apostles that there is also an informal level of proclaiming God's word by all believers. by all believers as God enables us and gives us opportunity. We don't all have the same abilities at this. We're not all given the same opportunities. But according to who we are in Christ, it's only as we use the means of grace and great grace is upon us that we're going to speak the word of God with boldness. At this point, let me just mention, we have five men connected with our congregation right now, either as members of the church or in one case, it's a family connection through his mother, who are training for the ministry, the gospel ministry, on some level. And we don't know that all of them will end up in being ordained as ordained ministers of the gospel, but we have five men that are studying and taking this very seriously, seeking God's will in this regard. And one that you may not know about, I'm going to mention him because you may not know about him, is Jeff Lee, Sharon's son, who's a student at Princeton Theological Seminary. So he has his own set of challenges there. And just recently preached his first sermon, and I never got to talk to Sharon again to see how that went. But we need to pray for these five men who are connected with our congregation, that they will speak the word of God with boldness. And pray for Jeff as he prepares to preach the gospel of Christ. But this is something for all of us. Again, according to the ability God has given you, according to the opportunities that God gives you to speak God's word boldly, but you can only do that by grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you can do it, and that means you have to use the means of grace. And secondly, well, we see again, we saw this last week, verse 32, they experienced a genuine unity in their hearts and souls together in Christ. We want to know a oneness in our faith in Christ, a oneness in our love for Christ. This is something we pray for, we strive after, an ever greater unity and oneness in Christ. We can only know it by grace and by a consistent and faithful use of the means of grace as a church. Only as we keep in His Word and continue constant in prayer together, and partake together of the Lord's Supper and receive His Word together. These are the ways that unity is built. This is the way that God pours out His grace of unity and oneness. By the way, we're going to be spending more time in prayer at our Wednesday Bible Fellowship. This is something that we've determined to do as a Wednesday night group. I had determined it, and I shared it with the group last week, and everybody seemed very much in favor of this. So we're probably going to start spending, about half the time in prayer and half the time in our Bible study together in Jeremiah. And actually, not this coming Wednesday, but a week from this Wednesday, it's my plan. We have a special time of prayer for people that are lost, that we know, and for the people who are excommunicated from our church. I'd like to encourage you to come and to come and pray for those, and you can share names or in general information about those that you know, that you're close to, that are lost, that you would like us to pray for their salvation. We need to pray as a congregation. This is part of the way God pours out His great grace upon us. I wonder how many of you would commit to coming a week from this coming Wednesday night for a special prayer meeting. This is so I can, because I might move our place of meeting up to the fellowship hall that night so we have more room. We're filling up the library pretty good as is. I'd like to encourage you to come. And then thirdly, this unity in the faith and love resulted in helping one another in need and serving one another. And again, the point here is that there was sincere sharing and sincere concern and practical concern for one another, the opposite of a spirit of selfishness. And I would have to say that I believe I see great grace in, among you, the members of this church, and ways that I've seen you help others and share with one another in time of need. And this is something that we need to keep coming to the Lord and praying and seeking Him and the means of grace so that His grace more and more unites us and causes us to be willing to serve one another. So while I'm at that, maybe I'll bring up something else then too. We need people to serve on some of our committees. We need people to do some important jobs. We need people on the World Service Committee. And some of the people on the World Service Committee are choosing to step down for a while. They've been serving us quite some time. And so in May, we're going to need some people on the World Service Committee, a very important committee in Christ Church, isn't it? And the Woman Service Board, same situation. And that's a lot of work in the Woman Service Board. And so it would really be helpful if a lot more were willing to serve, so that those who do serve maybe can only, you know, they can just do a year or two and then get a rest and come back on. And it does get long because of the amount of work. And if we had more hands, there could be more taking turns there. And that includes also the church as a whole helping them fulfill some of their tasks, because not all of their tasks do they need to do themselves. They just need to make sure it gets done, like helping with coffee fellowship, for example. That's something that other people could help them with. So these are ways we can serve one another. Sometimes I think that we're thinking, well, if I want to serve the Lord, I've got to be a deacon or an elder, or I've got to do this, that, or the other. And actually, there are a multitude of small things that we can do to serve Christ Church and to serve one another. How about Deacon's Work Day coming up? Do you notice that in the bulletin? Do you circle that date on your calendar and make a note that you want to show up? I mean, it's easy to read this text and say, oh yes, wasn't this wonderful? They sold their extra properties and they gave all this money to each other, and oh, how unselfish they were. And then to ignore those kind of announcements in the bulletin, where we could come and do something nitty-gritty for Christ Church and for one another. Because it does make it more pleasant to come and worship in Christ Church when things are clean and fixed. And that's what's happening on the Deacon's Workday for the most part. Things get cleaned and fixed. We do have a clean church, but there are some big projects that get done on those days. And I do want to express thankfulness from my heart for those of you who do serve faithfully and sacrifice yourself. That's the same kind of thing happening here in a very practical way in our own time. And then fourthly, mutual encouragement and comfort was an important aspect of their walking in the truth. We see this with Barnabas. We do this by sharing God's word with one another, living God's word before one another, trusting God in the midst of our afflictions. How much we help one another when we go through an affliction and we trust God. There may be few times we help one another more than by enduring affliction in the power of God's grace and the power of God's Spirit, enduring it graciously and growing by it. We need to see that in each other's lives. It helps. Paul said that he was afflicted and comforted so that he could be a comfort to others who experience affliction, 2 Corinthians 1. And that's a way you can be a Barnabas, by being afflicted and responding to it right. And since we all qualify for the first part, afflictions, I've never known anybody who didn't have those, why not qualify by God's grace for the second part and be a great encouragement, be a Barnabas to one another? Praying for and with one another. How active are you in such things? We don't want to be like Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted the reputation of being godly and self and serving others. They just didn't want to do it. They didn't want to live out the reality. They just wanted the reputation. We want to be like Barnabas, who had no concern for reputation. But what he had was God's great grace manifested in his thinking, in his living, his serving, his worshiping together with God's people. So, how much of all this is true for you? Starting with grace and the Holy Spirit and the use of the means of grace, and then self-sacrificial service and love for one another. Evaluate. Examine yourself. How faithful are you in using the means of grace? How self-consciously do you rely on God's grace and the Holy Spirit? How self-consciously do you choose not to rely on your own strength or your own wisdom or your own abilities as far as knowing and living the truth as it's found in Jesus Christ? And again, if there's anyone here you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your only Savior and mediator with God, you never bowed before Jesus Christ as the Lord, you cannot even begin to live out this truth. You cannot even really begin to understand in a saving fashion this truth of God. You must obey God's command for all men everywhere to repent and believe the good news of Christ. Turn to God in Christ. Ask Him to help you repent and to believe the gospel. By His grace, choose Christ. By His grace, choose the righteousness of Christ as your righteousness, His death as your atonement, His rising again as your justification before God. Come to the truth by the power and the grace of the truth of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we long to be like these Christians described here. We long to speak Your word boldly. We long, Heavenly Father, for a very practical unity in the faith that is manifested in a love and sharing towards one another. We long to be unselfish, to be delivered from our sinful self-centeredness. We long, Heavenly Father, to encourage and comfort one another. And we know that we cannot do this if we trust in our own strength, if we rely upon our own human energy. We are sinners in ourselves. But it's only through Your Son, who is our Savior from sin, who is our righteousness before You. It is only by the power of His Holy Spirit and by that great grace that You pour out upon Your people in Christ Jesus that we can be this kind of church, that we can be these kind of Christians. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would rely on Your grace, rely on Your Spirit, and not rely on the flesh. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be this kind of church, and that this would be a powerful testimony to the truth of Your Son. And for any who may be here today who have not yet trusted in Your Son, Lord, if there is one, we know that You know who they are. We pray that You would bring them to believe in the gospel of Your Son, that they would trust in Your Son as Savior and Lord, that You would bring them into eternal life by Your grace. We pray all of this. We give thanks to You for this time in Your word together. In Jesus' name, amen.